Let's just pray again. Father, thank you for the joy of sharing your word. And as we interact with parents about raising of teenagers, would you give us your wisdom? Would you help us to know how to draw upon your word and how to apply it and how to walk through life and prepare our children to walk through life clinging onto your word and being independent of us? We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had 10 sessions together, talking mostly about children. And now we're in transition mode. And the transition that your children are going to go through is one that has been coming for 12 years. Your children are not suddenly going to become teenagers. Your children have been waiting 12 years to become teenagers. And you as a parent have been waiting 12 years to become teenagers, for them to become teenagers. And so the first part of this lecture is going to focus on the changes that you expect to see and the changes the parent needs to make in their own life as they relate to the teenager. And the first of these is that your children will always be your children. And you've heard me say this before. But your children will not always be children. All of us seated here are children of our parents. My father is 74 years old, and he came to see his son, that's me, 3 weeks ago. And if somebody asked my father, how many children do you have? He'll say, I have 6 children. But none of us are children. His last born is 38. So in one sense, we are always children of our parents, but we are not always children. We grow up and become adults. Now the parent has a history with his children. You've had your children for 12 years as children. You're going to have them for 6 years as teenagers. The ratio is 2-1, isn't it? So it's easy for the parent to keep thinking of this person as a child because they've known them longer as a child, even though in 6 years they're going to go through the teenage years and become adults. So that's one of the first changes that we need to, as parents, to begin to think through. Now the teenage stage of life is a transition. They are passing through it into adulthood. They're not going to stay there forever. And so as you think of the changes that are taking place in your teenager, be comforted that these too will pass. You know, when you have a toddler is walking and falling, do you rebuke them and spank them for falling? No, you don't do that. What do? You lift up their hand and encourage them to walk, right? A toddler is being a toddler for the first time in their life. They have never been a toddler before. They don't know how to walk without falling. Even so, your 14-year-old is being 14 for the first time. They don't know how to be 14. They'll walk and fall, the walking and falling that goes along with a 14-year-old. And what they need is a parent who will lift them up and continue walking with them, just like you did with your toddler. So this stage is a fast-growing stage. The early adolescence from about 11 to 13, the middle from 14 to 15, and the late adolescence from 16 through 18. Changes are taking place. Your child will not be frozen at a stage in life where they're having some struggles. They're going to go through that, and they need somebody to go through it with them. And that person, guess who? It's you. Now, let me say at this point that there's a lot of information on this slide, and I could make some notes available to you. Half of it is available in your manual, but about half of it is not. So if I go quickly through this, don't be frustrated. I can make notes available to you. I have all your email addresses, and I'd be happy to, if you email me asking for them, I'll email them back to you. So focus on the lesson and just note how it's important to you. Jesus went through the teen years. He was left behind in the temple without really informing his parents. And when his parents asked him, you know, why he did that to them, what did he answer? Did he not know that I had to go about my father's business? He was grown up enough to go about his father's business, but his parents were worried. And what you want to do is to prepare your teenager so that when they're making those kinds of decisions, you are not worried. He grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man, and that's what you want to do. We've talked about driving out foolishness. We've talked about imparting wisdom. So you want your teenager to grow in wisdom. Your teenager is going to grow in stature. The teenage years are perhaps the second fastest growing stage of life. When your child is a little baby, they are putting on weight every single day, isn't it? If they continue growing at that rate, you'll have giants walking this world. So they grow rapidly for a short time, then they slow down. So they grow rapidly again at about age 2, then they slow down. At the teenage stage of life, they are growing in stature. Your teenage son may put on, 3 or 4 inches of height in 1 year. They are growing rapidly. So changes are happening, and you need to be aware of them. So you want them to continue to grow in stature, and you want them to continue to be embedded in God's word, and you want to continue to be friends with them, in favor with God and men. They may act like they don't want to be your friend, but you are the wise one. You are the one who has gone through the teenage years. You are the one that needs to walk with them and encourage them that they do need friends. Changes are still happening. Teenagers are seeking independence or separation. They don't know any better. They think they are grown up, so they are seeking this independence. They want to spend more time with their friends. They're beginning, some of them, to adopt values that are at variance with their parents. They're being influenced by their peers and the opinion of their peers. Some begin to feel misunderstood. You know why? Because teenagers can think very clearly about a matter, but they lack the experience of life. If we were sitting here with a teenager and he's describing this computer, he described it as a Toshiba with a gray appearance. But on this side, I could describe the keyboard, which he cannot see. And so they're describing what they see, but the parent can see more than they see, right? Because the parent has experience of life, they've gone through life. So what the parent needs to do is to take the teenager on a journey and show them the other side of the computer. Instead of sitting there arguing, oh no, it's gray, no, I think it's black. You listen to them, and then you take them on a journey. And the journey shows them the other side of the computer. That's the aha, now I see. Some things you don't just learn unless you see them. It takes time to learn them. So they are feeling misunderstood. They are feeling persecuted, even though they have a very comfortable life. They want to try to test the limits. Becoming very self-conscious. They get a little pimple on their nose, and they are worried about that. You know, everybody can see this pimple. So what if everybody can see this pimple? It's a little pimple, but they are worried about that. They can tend to be self-centered, disregarding the feelings of others, placing their own needs before other people's needs, preoccupied with their own emotions. You said, I'm describing to you what you can expect. This need not be what you should accept, but what you can expect. Not necessarily what you should expect, you should accept. And so they tend to be selfish. The world protects around them, just like the world protects around a two-year-old, isn't it? This is me, this is mine. And they want to be the center of the world. There can be moodiness. Boys can become aggressive. Girls may become surly. And some parents report that my daughter is very hard to live with. Well, just remember, she's never been a teenager before. She's trying her best to be a teenager. She doesn't know how. So part of the problem is just that she doesn't know what to do. And the parent who's always condemning this child who's trying to live a life they've never lived before soon finds themselves in trouble. You want the parent to be the wise one, the one who's gone through that life that can walk through. There can be a tendency for rebellion, defiance, and rudeness. Teenagers are shouting at you. The tendency is the parent to want to shout back, isn't it? But that becomes a foolish thing to do. Let the teenager display his folly of shouting back, but you want to talk back to that teenager in a calm voice. And very soon they realize, my dad is not deaf. I don't have to shout. They try to exert the authority, to express themselves. They want to be heard, so they scream and shout. Friends become very important. The clothes they wear, the shoes they wear, their hairstyle, their music. And Reverend Mellon will be talking a little bit more about clothes and the statement different clothes make. So I'm just going to go through, gloss over it, and in his hour he'll talk a bit more in detail. They want to belong to a group. If the parents are not walking the Lord and these kids are getting into bad company, boys can tend to form gangs at that time. You see them in the streets of Nairobi. You know, those little street boys, when they become teenagers, they are the ones that terrorize people. You know, ladies, if you have a puncture on the Uhuru Highway at night, keep driving. You stop there to change it, you'll be in big trouble. So just keep driving. These gangs of teenagers, street boys, they'll do horrible things to you. Girls tend to look for best friends, and they make best friends at that particular time. Our daughter Mindy has a best friend, and her name is Mercy, and they spend lots of time with each other. Boys can have that too, but the tendency tends to be there more with the girls. They start to criticize parents as they begin to adopt a value system that's perhaps at variance with their own parents. Or perhaps they begin to appreciate the value system that you have. Or they begin to question the value system that you have. They're trying to get entrenched in having their own value system. And that involves exploring. That exploration involves questioning what you're going through. So the unsuspecting parent thinks, boy, they've become so critical. But they're really all they're trying to do is to find out, why do you believe what you believe? So you need to be secure in what you believe so you can communicate it to the teenagers. They have a strong sense of justice. They see things from their own point of view. They don't want any compromise. They're intolerant. There can be a tendency for sibling fighting. And as the hormones shoot up in their bodies, the interest in the opposite sex begins to get aroused. They're taking an interest. Young teenage boys taking interest in the girls. Usually the older boys take interest in the girls, in the younger girls. And, you know, many teenage boys that, you know, have no interest in a little bit, they get a little bit older. But this interest is beginning to develop. Now, you as a parent have gone through this stage of life, and you know this is coming, right? So the wise parent prepares the teenager before it comes. So, what I've described above is what you can expect. This is normal behavior for an unregenerated teenager. But normal behavior is not necessarily acceptable behavior. If you walk the streets of Nairobi at night, it would be a normal thing to be robbed, isn't it? So you don't do it. But being robbed doesn't become acceptable. So we need to differentiate in our mind. You can have groups of parents meeting together and having a pity party where they are sharing these horrible stories about their teenagers, and they are all acknowledging, yeah, that's true, yeah, that's true. And at the end of their sharing, they go away affirming that the thing they don't like is the thing that should remain. That should not be so among you, because you know better. So you can share these experiences, but there's a solution to it. You don't have to be slaves of those experiences. Teenagers need to know that that their actions have consequences. The teenage stage of life, you know, scripture talks about strength. The glory of young men is their strength. They have a lot of energy. They are raring to go, like a racing car ready to go. But a racing car released to go with no driver behind the wheel will soon find itself rolling, isn't it? They are ready to go, but they need some management. They need some controls. They need some limits to be able to go at full throttle and enjoy their going. And you as the parent are the one available to give those limits. Now, how do you do this? Remember when we were talking about success, when we were talking about success of your children, we talked about three things. And one of the critical things was parental involvement. And we talked about verbal affection, talked about physical affection. We talked about parental involvement. You want to be involved in the life of a teenager. You want to know who their friends are. You often hear the expression, show me a man's friends and I'll tell you what kind of man he is. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13, we've read this story before, but let's just read again the first five verses. 2 Samuel 13, we'll read verse 1 to 5. And if you find it, please read out loud. 2 Samuel 13. The story of Amnon and Jonadab. Who's got that? Yes, sir. 13, 1 through 5.
In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man.
Okay, let's just stop there. How is Jonadab described? It's a very shrewd man. Very shrewd man. Not kidogo shrewd, very shrewd. Huh? Really shrewd. Now, who is Jonadab to Amnon? They are cousins. So the friend of Amnon is a shrewd man. That's a terrible thing. We don't know the age difference. Maybe he was much older. He's being described as a man, isn't he? We don't know how old these people were. We do know that girls were married off early. So it's not an imaginable to think of Amnon perhaps being in his late teens or perhaps early 20s. But the point I'm trying to make here is that his friend Jonadab was bad influence. You need to know the friends of your children, the music they listen to, the kinds of magazines. Who are your kids' heroes? Who are they trying to shape their life after? I remember a few months ago, a pastor was teaching at Rusinga School. And in his opening statements, he asked a question that he didn't expect anyone to have, you know, give an answer to. He said, how many of you know a godly person that is very content? And my daughter's one hand went up. And he was surprised because he didn't expect any hands. And so he asked her, now, who is that? And she said, my mother. Now, your teenage daughter, almost turning 18, summarizing her mother as godly and content. Isn't that something? If your teenage child was to summarize you in two words, what would they say? Would you want to know what they say? No? No? I would. You know, get to know their friends, get to know what they think about you. Who are their heroes? I think that my wife is one of Mindy's heroes. She didn't have to think very well. She just put up her hand. Yeah, my mother. She's godly and she's content. Know how the child is doing in school. Remember when we're talking about success and we're talking about wisdom and life skills, we talked about showing up in school for the activities. It's very easy for a parent to stop showing up in school after the kids have gone through primary school. Because we think, they're grown. We don't have to show up. And the teenager may even tell you, Daddy, you don't have to come. But try and show up and see what happens. I remember just about a month ago, there was a school activity that, you know, parents weren't invited to, but we knew that Mindy was going to be in the center stage of it. She's going to be on stage for just about 10 minutes. And I had important meetings that I couldn't just reschedule. So I told her, honey, I'm really sorry, this time I won't be able to make it. But my wife went. And she went with Mrs. Mayon. And they were sitting up in the front. And my meeting went on and I was able to end a little early. And I showed up. And as I showed up, Mindy was at the stage. And as I walked in, as I showed up at the door, her face lit up. And everybody turned to look behind because they knew something had happened. She wasn't expecting me, but when I showed up, it made her day. So those teenagers, 17-year-old, 18-year-old, they still expect you to be involved in their lives. Show up at those activities, concerts and games. Michael is in a drama. been practicing for the last three months. And next week, we're going to be showing it four times. And guess what? We'll go all four times. We want to support him. It's going to cost us money and time, but we will show up all four times. You know, he's been working hard, getting back home at 8 o'clock at night, because they are practicing for it. Can you imagine if he didn't show up? He's doing it for his own development, but when the parents show up and applaud, that's really going to be meaningful to him. Many parents, unfortunately, at this stage of life, are too busy building their career. You are in your mid-40s, perhaps even early 50s if you are a little late, and you're thinking retirement, you're thinking building your career, and so you're busy. But your busyness also needs to include the raising of your teenagers. If you drop dead tomorrow, you know what will happen? The people at the place of work will send cards of condolences. They'll send flowers to your widow. They'll genuinely mourn you. They'll say how hard it is to replace you. And after they bury you, they will replace you. Isn't that true? Yeah, they will. They will. And if your widow shows up there, you know, a month later, they all say, oh, how are you getting along? But 3 or 4 years later, they are new employees, they don't even know who she is. But your children will not get a replacement father. Even if your wife remarries, that is not really a father to them. He can foster them, he can love them, he can do everything he can, but you cannot replace a father or a mother. So in your busyness of life, let your children, your teenagers, be part of that busyness. We can tend to be overprotective of our teenagers. We need instead to guide them and let them go through life with our guidance. You've been laying foundations, and I'll let again Reverend Mann talk a bit about that, because he's got a lot to talk about this particular topic. Part of dealing with this is giving them responsibilities. Responsibilities for their homework. When they come back from school, they have work to do. If your child is in a school where they don't have homework to do, and they come back home and they are idle, that's a recipe for trouble. My daughter comes to ask me chemistry questions, too hard for me to answer. Form 6 chemistry. I don't remember those chemistry questions, but I sit down with her and try to understand it. And just my being with her and trying to understand is encouraging to her. I give her some study principles, and she's able to go back and find answers to those questions by herself. Responsibility for their rooms, kitchen chores, hygiene. Let your teenager have a reasonable amount of pocket money. Not a lot of money, reasonable amount. And Reverend Mel will be talking about 4 ingredients that can easily get your teenager into trouble. So I won't get into that. Let your teenager be involved in family decision making. I shared with you some time ago how Michael in class 8 was he was doing okay, but we knew he could do better. And we knew that the television was going to be in his way for doing well. So what we decided to do is to take away the television, put it in our bedroom. But the way we went about that was first to seek Mindy's opinion on it. Mindy was 2 years older. And I've shared the story with you, haven't I? You know, we said to Mindy, if your brother was getting in trouble, what would you do? He says, oh, I'll do everything possible to help my brother out. We said, well, Mike was doing his KCPE this year, and we think he won't do very well unless you do something about the television. So Mindy says, well, Daddy, put it away. Put away the television. If that's going to interfere with doing well in school, put it away. And when she said that, we asked the question, well, how about you? You won't be able to watch it. She says, well, yeah, I don't like TV that much anyway. So see what we did. We got her involved in the decision. So now when we approached Michael and said, Michael, we think that if you don't control your TV watching, you'll have some trouble with the exams. We want to put it away. He said, yeah, that's okay. So we put it away. There was no fight over it because we got her involved in the decision making. This starts talking about inappropriate discipline. I'll skip that because we have a man covering the discipline of teenagers. Okay, I'll talk a bit about the dealing with these changes, life with the child. We talked earlier on about physical affection, verbal affection, and parental involvement. The scripture says in Psalm 139 verse 14, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. You've been telling your child growing up how smart they are, how you wouldn't change anything about them. When your teenager is feeling like they're too fat, they feel like they've got this, you know, bad looking face because of two people in there, you need to reaffirm that they are okay. You want to avoid ignoring them. Avoid rejecting your teenager, especially for the undemanding teenager. You know, there are teenagers that are always squeaking. The Americans say the squeaky wheel gets the oil, right? The one who's always squeaking, always making noise, gets the attention. How about the one that is quiet, undemanding, always compliant? That teenager also needs your attention. You need to be involved with both, the squeaky one and the quiet one. When you fail to notice that teenager because they are quiet, you may be avoiding situations where you could actually show them love. You want to keep on communicating with your teenager. A teenager may come home, get to their room and shut their room, and by their body language and the way they've acted, they're saying, leave me alone. Should you for that reason leave them alone? Well, maybe for a few minutes. Maybe they do need some space. Maybe 15, 20 minutes. Well, what you want to do after that is go on the door and knock on it and say, may I come in? You want to respect them as a growing up person and ask for their permission. And once you go in there, sit and be available and begin to talk to them. You want to teach them that when you go through life and things are hard, you don't run away from them. You tackle life by facing life. They want to be left alone, but they really, really, really want somebody that knows and understands them, who can walk along with them. You want to encourage your teenagers to participate in church groups. Remember, we talked about they're seeking best of friends. They can tend to have gangs if they're young men. So you want to promote friendships that promote good values. You want your home to be the home where other kids, other teenagers come to hang around. And you want to promote friendships. If a parent with a teenager that's well behaved invites you home, you want to create time to go visit that home with your teenager. If one with unruly teenagers invites you home, you want to try the best you can not to show up in those homes. You want to make it very difficult to keep on mixing with the likes of Jonadab. So you're creating the time to be with the people that will help to reinforce the values of the teaching. So, these changes are happening in a teenager's life. Growth is happening whether or not we are ready for it. We cannot retard it. We must not retard it. The only thing we must do is to recognize that it's happening and cooperate with it. Reverend Mayon says that if your child is not ready to be a teenager, it simply means you are not ready for them to be a teenager. Your teenager is ready to be a teenager. They've been growing up for 12 years. They are ready. But perhaps you are not ready. Now, whether you are ready or not, they will still become a teenager. So you need to think through that and get yourself ready. And so, for the next 20 minutes, we are going to look at four different areas that you need to bear in your mind as you work with your teenagers. These four areas are centered around some terms, terminology that you are going to contrast, terminology that you've used for 12 years as they've been growing up, and now you need to shift and change. And there are some goals that you need to contrast, you had certain goals when they were younger, and now you need to shift your goals when they are getting older. Thirdly, we look at some objectives that you can set for their lives. And fourthly, look at the context of ministry that you want them to participate in as they continue to grow into teenage years. So first, let's look at the key terms of contrast. Ephesians 6 verse 1, who is God speaking to? To children, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now I began by saying, we are all our parents' children, but we are not children. Is Ephesians 6 1 talking to people our age? No, it isn't, because we are not children. It is talking to a total. But now as we grow older, the Bible shifts the emphasis and terminology. And I think refer to our sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I'll be a father to you, you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty God. They're transitioning from being children to being sons and daughters. And so guess what? You as a parent, you need to discipline yourself to begin to think of your offspring, not as a child, but a son or daughter. When we talked about the ratio of childhood years, teenage years, is 2 to 1, so this is a real discipline, a real change that needs to take place in the mind of the parent. This is no longer a child. This is my son. This is my daughter. The second term of contrast has to do with the words obey and the words honor. Back to Ephesians 6:1, the Bible says, children, obey your parents. We've all agreed that Scripture is talking about children, not adults. And the emphasis there is for the children to obey their parents. When we shift gears and move on to Matthew 19, it talks about honor your father and mother. It says so also in Ephesians, that the command to honor father and mother is not restricted to children. The honoring was so important to God, it made it among the top 10. It's among the 10 commandments. Honor your father and mother, that may go well with you, that you may have a good life on the earth. So children must honor father and mother. Teenagers must honor father and mother. Adults must honor father and mother. But children must obey their parents. So you need to begin to contrast that God expects children to obey their parents, but He expects all of us, sons and daughters, to honor our parents. You can honor your parents without obeying them. And I know if you had the time, I'd ask you ladies, when you are getting married, when you are getting married, and your parents said, no, you can't marry that guy. And you knew he was the right guy for you. And so you waited. And so you honored them. So you talked through it. And so you prayed. And in the end they said, it's okay. You didn't rebel against them and marry the guy. I hope you didn't do that. You still married the guy, but you honored your parents in the way that you did it. So that's the second term of contrast. Obey versus honor. So the parents must therefore discipline themselves to require honor from their sons and daughters instead of just requiring mere obedience. There's a transition as they grow older, and I'll be showing you a graph of influence versus authority in just a moment. The third term of contrast. In 1 Timothy 3:4, the Bible is talking about having a home under control with all dignity. Having your children under control with all dignity. People rebel against this word control because they think it's manipulative. But God is not trying to manipulate you. God wants your home to be well orderly. But let's read from Proverbs 23 verse 15. Who can find that for us? Proverbs 23 verse 15 and Proverbs 27 verse 11. Proverbs 23:15. And Proverbs 27 verse 11. Who can read that for us? Take up your hand. Yes, sir.
23:15.
Yes.
My son, if you ask his wife, my heart will rejoice.
Did you hear that? My son, If your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Other verses say that you bring me a glad heart. How about 27:11? Yes, Kevin. Yeah. That's right. Be wise, my son, and bring joy to my heart. Bring gladness to my heart. Then I can answer anyone who treats me with contempt. Notice talking about sons, not children. They have grown up, or they are growing up. You've been driving out foolishness. You've been imparting wisdom. Now he says, be wise, my son, and bring me a glad heart. Then I can answer anybody. Just like a king with his army behind him, he feels very proud. Even so, a parent with wise children feels very proud. You ask him, a parent with wise children, how the kids are doing, and the face lights up. And they can talk about their grown-up children, about their grandchildren, they share their photo album. But you ask one whose sons have brought them shame, and their face drops. And they look down, and they are ashamed to talk about it. Now you parents here don't need to be ashamed of your children, because you have an opportunity right now to intervene and let the children bring their glad hearts by imparting wisdom to them. So you want to start releasing these children, instead of having them under your control, you want to start rejoicing in their independence. So the contrast you need to do here is that discipline yourself as a parent to rejoice in your sons and daughters' accomplishments rather than continuing to require them to be under your control. If it was up to me, I'd want my son home at 4:30. But the drama teacher is trying to build some skills into him. So the drama teacher says, Michael, you stay in school until 7. And I'm glad for him to stay in school until 7. I don't want to control that. So I rejoice with him. I pick him up in the evening. I'm tired. He's tired. But we are glad. He's learning skills. He's learning some wisdom. He's learning how to act in front of an audience. And that's a good thing. Shifting from our terms, let's look at goals. When your kids were younger, you were training them, weren't you? You could describe training as building a foundation for the child which will serve that child in the future. We talked about training spanks, didn't we? We talked about training them to do chores. There's a lot of training going on. You are showing them how to do things. But as your child becomes a teenager and becomes a son or a daughter, instead of just training, you want to cheer them. You want to run alongside them. The future that you've been preparing them to face has come. You don't always want to talk about the future in future. You now realize that future has come. And because the future has come, you now need to motivate, encourage, and walk alongside that young person. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you read the whole chapter, you'll find a contrast in relating to people that you're discipling. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, being affectionately desirous of you, who are ready to impart to you not only the word of God, but our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. They had formed a relationship that was very close. But if you read that chapter, he contrasts the relationship of a mother to the children, nurturing them, training them, and with that of a father, encouraging, cheering them. So you want both. You want to be encouraging to your teenagers. The future has come. Just remember that. The future is now. So you want to encourage and reward good decision making as the child or your son and daughter grows in independence from you. They're getting out of your control. They bring your glad heart. You've been training them when they are young. Now you are cheering them and running alongside them. Second goal of contrast. When they were young, you are nurturing them. You are protective and you are caring for them. When they are very young, they don't know anything. You even have to bring them to the breast, isn't it? for them to suckle. When that breast touches their mouth, then they notice anything. Have you noticed, if you put your finger next to the mouth of a child, what do? They turn around to it, isn't it? It's a little reflex in there. So you put your breast in there and they turn and they begin to suckle. You are nurturing them. You are showing them what to do and you are caring and protecting them. But now they are getting older. And guess what? You need to let them go. You need to allow the child to learn to fend for himself. In the area of catching the bus or the matatu, we've showed, you know, talked about this before. In whatever environment you live, you need to allow your child to fend for themselves. If you're afraid they'll get over the right at the wrong bus stop, jump on that matatu with the child, with your son or daughter, and show them how to do it, then let them go. You want to let them go in incremental measure, not all at once, but in incremental measure, as they're able to handle what you're letting them to go. The second objective that you want to be contrasting is when you were young, you wanted your child to obey you quickly the first time, didn't you? We talked about parents who had been trained by their three-year-olds to obey on the third command. We talked about that. And hopefully by now you've turned that around to where you speak to your toddler, to your three-year-old, to your five-year-old in a calm voice, and they respond the first time. But now, as they are getting to be sons and daughters, as they are going through this stage of life of transition, you want them to think through and make a proper decision. Did I share with you about Mindy playing football in Plymouth Valley Academy? Did I share that with you? Mm-hmm. A few years ago, Mindy was in Form 2, and she asked me, Daddy, could you pick me from school at 7 o'clock today? Our normal picking time was 4:30. So I asked her, how come? She says, oh, we are going to Rift Valley Academy to play football. And we'll be back at 7. So I asked her, what time will you be leaving to go? She said, we leave at 4:30. Now, I know where RVA is. It's an hour's drive from the city. We all know how long football takes, don't we? It takes 90 minutes. So I work it out. You leave at 4:30. You'll be there at 5:30. You play for 90 minutes. You finish at 7. So I told Mindy, I'll come pick you up at 8 o'clock. Mindy says, no, Daddy, the teacher said 7. So, but you want to play football, right? Yeah. I think you'll be back at 8. And then I told her, you know, you'll be tired when you come back. And you can have your dinner. But just be sure that, you know, you may not be able to study tonight. And, you know, we didn't argue about it. I let her go. I showed her the facts that were going to happen, and then I let her go. And at 7:45, I showed up at school to pick her up, and the bus had not yet come. At 8 o'clock, the bus arrived. I picked her up and drove home, and I did not tell her I told you so. Which was not necessary, isn't it? She had learned. We got home, we talked about football, how many goals she had scored. She got home and took her shower, ate her dinner, and jumped into bed. She was too tired to study. She told me, Daddy, can you wake me up at 4 o'clock to study? Well, I woke her up at 4 o'clock and she studied. In Form 4, there's a similar trip. Now there are more things at stake. There's an exam coming up, an important exam. And Mindy really wasn't on the football team. She was a spare. She could play when she wanted to or not. And the teacher told her she doesn't have to go to RVA to play. So she waited. Should I go and come back and fail my exam tomorrow? Or should I go to school? Or should I go home and study? So she made a decision to come home and study that evening. But you see, we had laid the parameters for her. She can now think through and make a decision. If we had denied her the chance to go in Form 2, she would think she's really missed something. And in Form 4, she'd be thinking, you know, I won't go. My parents won't let me go. But in Form 2, we let her go. If she comes back and struggles on a test in Form 2, it has no long-term consequences, does it? But in Form 4, it does. It does have long-term consequences. So you want them to think through and make a proper decision. So our goal now is to slowly, yet consistently, grant our children the freedom to fail. The freedom to fail and to learn from their own mistakes in the school of hard knocks, in the end, they will succeed. Just like your toddler walks and falls, in the end, they learn to walk. So you must not perceive this apparent failure as an ultimate failure. We must be there to lift them up, to encourage them, to talk positively to them about the decisions they are making. Our new objective is to give our children guidance and advice. Our new objective is for the children to come to a correct conclusion as a result of the principles they have been taught and are being built in their lives. You want them to make the decision, but you give them the ingredients that help them to make that decision. Hopefully these ingredients have been given all along as they've been growing up. So to come to decision making, let them make that decision. And you be there to encourage them as they reap the benefits of it. The second objective, I'd like us to contrast. When your kids were younger, you are helping them to develop specific convictions and lifestyles. The conviction to read your Bible before you go to bed. So you are doing it with them. You are laying down a lifestyle for them. You are praying with them. They're involved in family devotions. You are having breakfast together. You are having dinner together. It's a lifestyle. You are not communicating to them necessarily verbally that a family needs to have dinner together. You are communicating it by doing it with them. But now they are getting older and they want to start applying these convictions and lifestyles in real life. You've been having quiet time with them. Hopefully, in their teen years, they'll be having their own quiet time. When our son Michael wakes up early in the morning, both our kids do, and have their quiet time. And I'm glad they do. I'm proud to take them a cup of tea in the morning and find them having their quiet time. And they didn't wake up one morning and decide it's a good thing to have a quiet time. They don't even know what a quiet time is unless they are taught how to. I don't know many 16-year-olds that will wake up in the morning and read their Bible before they go to school. But how did that happen? Slowly developing convictions. And now they've come to a stage where they are living out those convictions. So what you want to do is to encourage them and reward putting into practice the convictions you have taught them. You want to continue to create an atmosphere in the home that will give the child an environment where they can learn to apply their convictions in the real world and yet have a safe place in the home where they can come to and continue to grow. They're in that home for a short time. If your child is 13, you have 6 more years in the Kenyan system. They're going to be gone. When they're 18, 19 years old, they're going to be going to college, aren't they? They have left home. And so you have fewer, the older they get, the fewer the years you have to release them. The third and last thing we'll be talking about is the context of ministry. When a child was young, before even the days of kindergarten, you, the parent, were perhaps the only influence in their life as far as spiritual input. When you sang them lullabies and read them stories, even though they didn't really understand everything, you were imparting something to them. As they get a little bit older, that home, the parents, and the people that the parents chooses to expose them to are the ones that are influencing that child. As they get a bit older, they start going to Sunday school, don't they? And they get to hear some stories like the ones my sister was asking, you know, stories that begin to contradict some of what the parents have been reading to them. Like there were three wise men. The Bible doesn't say there are three wise men. And so you are the one that's wanting to influence that child. They're getting other influence elsewhere, but you're continuing to influence them. But as they become teenagers and sons and daughters, they begin to look up more to the church, look up more to other spiritual leaders and to their peers. Even in day schools, many schools have got a Christian union, don't they? And every so often, once a week, they'll have a guest speaker. And the guest speaker comes in and they influence those teenagers for Christ. And a teenager comes back home and shares with you how they were influenced by this guest speaker. The teenager comes back home and they're sharing with you how the youth pastor impacted them. And guess what? You should rejoice in that. You should be glad that the child, your son or daughter, is learning from the youth pastor. Their peers, they're having Bible study with their peers. They're playing in a church musical group among their peers. And you want to encourage that. And so, if your 18-year-old, your 16-year-old wants to go to another church one Sunday in a month, how would you react? Would you let them go? Or would you insist they must come to your church? If they begin to find spiritual nourishment away from your local assembly, and after examining that nourishment, you come to the conclusion it's good nourishment, what do you want to do? You want to encourage it, don't you? You want them to continue to grow and continue to receive this nourishment. I talked to you about a graph of influence versus authority. Please ignore the numbers on this axis down here. The actual numbers, I think, should be, if that be zero, the midpoint here is probably about 16, and this can be a much older age. When your child is young, you have a lot of authority over them, don't you? But your authorities should begin to diminish with time. Right now, your parents have little authority over you. You should have no authority over you. That begins to diminish with time. But, contrastingly, the influence you have on that child when they are young is fairly low. But as they grow older, your influence should continue. You don't want to make them change their mind about something, but hopefully your relationship is so good with them that they want to call you and seek your opinion about a matter. And when they're buying a house or marrying a girl or doing whatever, that you'd be among the people that want to consult. They don't have to consult you, but because your friendship is so good, they say, I wonder what my dad thinks about this. So they call you up, Dad, I'd like to do this and the other. And so you encourage them along, yes, fine, I know you're mature enough to make that decision. But the fact that they've called you, they think you are something. People are looking for mentors all over the place. Will your son choose you to be his mentor? Can you continue influencing him? So we need to continue exercising less authority and more influence as the child becomes a son or daughter and eventually into their teenage years. Now, turn to the back of your book. There are questions there that I'd like you to look at. I'll ask you 8 questions as I close this session and hand over to Reverend Mayon. These 8 questions are at the back of your book. First question is, do I think of my adolescent as a son or a daughter? You see those questions? What stage are they on?
Page 112. This is an assessment for you as a parent. Take some time to answer through those questions and evaluate how you are doing. And do I think of my adolescent as a child or a son or daughter? Number 2, am I satisfied with honor or do I still need obedience? You saw the graph. As you are growing older, you are having less authority, more influence. Are you satisfied with honor or do you still require and expect obedience in their late teens and in their 20s? Number 3, do I find it stimulating or am I threatened when they question my beliefs, convictions or philosophies? Remember, when you're talking about success, when we're talking about spiritual development, we mentioned that if you're always saying no to things, your teenager soon finds out that everything is not really no. That's another way of looking at life. If your convictions from the Bible are not derived from Bible doctrine, but because perhaps your own biases, and the child reads the Bible and finds the Bible says something different from what you do. For example, I was raised up in the Anglican Church. And there's nothing wrong with the Anglican Church. I love the Anglican Church. But one of the things that happened to us is that you were sprinkled with water. And so we were baptized as a baby. And we were taught classes that led you to the taking of the Holy Communion.
And so the church was heavy on church tradition. The church accepts salvation, but doesn't emphasize it. When I became a teenager at age 19 and gave my life to Christ, and I began to read the Bible, it says believe and be baptized. So now I have believed, I need to be baptized. So I went and got myself immersed in water. Now when I talked to my parents about it, they were nice to me about it. But they couldn't defend their position from scripture of sprinkling little babies. It's when you begin to question the convictions of your parents, will your parents get angry at you? When your teenagers begin to question your convictions, mommy, why do you do this thing in church? They're becoming intelligent, they are reading the Bible, and they're finding a different teaching from the tradition of the church. When they ask those questions, do you find it stimulating? Or are you threatened and labeling your teenager rebellious? They want to know. They want to know. And if you don't know the answer, tell them, son, I don't really know. What have you found out? But then make it your business too now, so that your convictions are based on scripture and not on tradition. Number four, do their mistakes seem positive? Or do I still protect them and nurture them? Can they fall and wake up and continue walking? Or are you so protective you won't let them make any mistakes? Number five, am I taking steps to prepare them to leave home? Or am I holding on to every last bit of authority that I can? It's not uncommon in a class like this to be talking to a parent asks you a question about this child who will not do anything in the house, you know, who doesn't want to leave the home. And as you ask, when, how old is this child? Oh, they are 27. Well, that's not a child anymore. This is a child. They are employed, they are earning a living. They need to leave home. But the parent feels insecure if the 27-year-old should leave home. Number six, am I developing and promoting a spiritual authority for them outside the home? Or am I threatened by this? Am I encouraging them to look after the youth pastor? Or do I feel like the youth pastor knows more than I do, and therefore I'm threatened by it? And the last two questions, am I preparing my children to be able to choose God's will over my will? Or do I equate my will to God's will? If you're a teenager, if you're a 20-year-old, if you're a 24-year-old, is making a decision about marriage, and you don't think they should marry a person of that tribe, but you check into it and that person is a believer, that person walks in God, then guess what? Shame on us. The only person you can choose is your wife, isn't it? Your kids have no choice where they are born, what tribe they are born into. And so it's completely unfair to discriminate them based on their tribe. They had no choice in that matter. But you can say, well, no, it's not God's will that you should marry a Kikuyu. Really? How do we know? Maybe it is God's will that you should marry a Luo or marry a Kikuyu. Last question. Do I look forward to the day when my sons and daughters will live lives separate from me, or am I threatened by this and trying to delay it as long as I can? Now, I know we've rushed through this lecture. There's a lot more content coming up, and we thought we should leave it and take it for the next 1 hour. So let's just stand up and stretch as I get ready for Reverend Mayon to come in and give you 1 more hour.